here. But in general, that's, yeah, we're here listening to God's word. And I'm encouraged, I've been encouraged several times this week by different people who've come and said that the messages in these seven churches has been helpful and encouraging to them. And they just encourage me to keep going. So I'm thankful for that, and I'm thankful for your listening ears and how you really delight in God's word. We're looking at this church in Laodicea. Yes, it's our third lesson here, and it won't be our last. I'm sorry, I couldn't get through Laodicea quickly. But we're going to look at this. I'm going to title it, Purchase for Me. And I know we've all received gifts. We've all received gifts that have been purchased for us and that we enjoyed and that we, it was special to us. This week I have a bunch of family members here who have come from far away to not visit just me, but visit my parents and other family members. But you know how special that people would come a long ways to be with you and spend time with you. Yesterday I received a gift that was special. And you know, gifts are special depending on who's the giver. And a lot of times the quality of the gift makes a difference. But I opened my mailbox yesterday, and there was a package from England. And it wasn't sent by a person from England. I'm sure a person sent it. But my brother-in-law here in the States purchased for me a Bible. And this isn't just an ordinary Bible. It's a very high-quality Bible I would never buy for myself. I mean, it's three or four times the money that I purchased this one for myself. And I don't know if he saw my pages falling apart here or just because he wanted to. He called me up a couple weeks ago and said, I'm going to send you something. What version of the Bible do you like? And I told him. And then he sent me this very nice Bible that's designed and it won't fall apart. It has goatskin leather, and I thought about bringing it, but I was afraid to bring it. But it's, you know, and what does that do when you receive something that you didn't do anything to deserve it? And I felt very honored and very loved, and it's a brother-in-law. I mean, why would a brother-in-law do that to me? But he was showing his love, his appreciation. And so we all have had experiences like that where you've been given something that's precious or from someone that's precious to you. And it just makes you thankful, not for the gift, but more for the giver. And we're going to look at that today. As we look through this letter, if you turn over to Revelation 3, verse 14, we begin by introducing what I'm calling cultural echoes. I think these are important. They're not necessary to understand the Bible, but I think they're important to get an understanding. And where it says to the church, to the angel of the church of Laodicea, and I took you to Laodicea, where I was back in April, and we looked at some of the things that were happening in their day and time, and we see, as we read these words, we say, oh, that's what they were thinking. That's probably what they were thinking that's tied into their culture. And we can't be dogmatic about these cultural echoes, but I think it's very helpful, and it helps us understand maybe what this passage is saying. And then it said, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. This is from Jesus. And I keep reminding us, and I'll keep reminding us, that this letter is from Jesus and is really about him. And the application applies to us, but this is about Jesus, and we have to continually remind ourselves, this letter is about Jesus. And this letter affects us because he's the one who is telling us what to do and why we're doing it. But we have to continually be centered in Jesus, not ourselves. Just this week, I heard some Christians talk about things that they need to be doing and what the scripture is calling them to do. And that's all well and good, except it was bothering me that in the conversation, Jesus was absent. And that they were purposefully leaving him out. And if you would have said, well, where does Jesus come here? They would have said, but the conversation, someone said, started talking about the dependency on God and how we need to focus on Him. And I was like, yeah, all right, he has it. At least one person has been listening to me. Whatever. But you know, it's just like, if we're not focused on why we do what we do, then we're just going to be doing it out of guilt, out of whatever. There'll be other motivations there. So we need to begin and we need to end with Jesus. And we don't need to assume that everyone here thinks that. I was told years ago that I would say, everyone knows the story of, and someone said, no, not everyone else knows the story of. All right? So I need to assume that not everyone here is motivated and centered in on Jesus, or we keep drifting away from that, because we all do. And so I'm going to keep on reminding us, this is all about Jesus, because it's so easy to center it on ourselves. So I want to take you to Laodicea. Last week I talked about hot and cold, and this is just a few thoughts I had while I was standing in Laodicea.
The stadium here could hold 8,000 people, and it was built in the side of this natural hill. But one reason it was built here is because of the way it faced. The westerly winds in the afternoon would come through here, the cooling effect. The Church of the Laodiceans, there's two parts of that letter that are well known to, I think, people who aren't even Christians. One is the word lukewarm, where he says, I wish you were hot or cold. You're neither, you're lukewarm. We use that term as a lukewarm effort or lukewarm Christian. So we use that term all the time. And what I've read is that this was an area that you had the hot springs of Hierapolis, I believe in this direction. And then over here, you had the cool waters, actually back in here, cool waters of Colossae, in the Colossae area. So you had hot and cold, and both were beneficial, but here they piped water in from Hierapolis so they could get some of that hot water, healing, medicinal water, only to find when it got here was lukewarm and wasn't that of great use. And so John used that as or Jesus used that as a way to help them understand the type of Christians they were. They were just lukewarm, neither hot nor cold.
You heard some of the westerly winds, and maybe you see those beautiful flowers down below, just wild poppies growing throughout that area. But I was thinking about the concept of hot and cold and the lukewarm condition of the Laodicean Christians. And if you weren't here, we talked about how I believe that these Christians understood that to mean God wants us either hot or cold, and both are good. All right? Cold is good because cool water is good. Cold water is a good thing. It can be refreshing. But this condition of lukewarmness wasn't they were apathetic. That's usually what people say, apathetic or indifferent. But it's their lives were not centered in Christ. That's what I think lukewarm is. If your life is not centered in Christ, that's lukewarm. It's not a half-hearted effort, but an ineffective effort that makes you lukewarm. And what makes us effective in our doings is when we're centered in Christ, we will be effective. All right? If we're centered in ourselves, we're not going to be effective. We Americans do it this way. If we have a goal and we reach that goal, we're effective. If we have a number we're trying to reach and we get there, we're effective. But the Bible teaches over and over, shows examples of people at the end of their life had nothing. All right? They died. They were abandoned by everything. And they even felt abandoned by God. And yet God said they were effective. Americans don't believe that. But God does. And you just, Jeremiah's one. Jesus on the cross. At the end of his life, nobody was there except for a handful of women and maybe John. And that was it. Was he effective? Yes, because he was faithful. And that's what effectiveness is. And we can only be faithful if we're centered in Christ. If we're centered in our numbers, if we're centered in our goals and what we're trying to do, we're not going to be effective. Christ, I believe, was in the life of these Christians. But in the everyday practical application of Jesus in their life, like what does this have to do? What does Jesus have to do with this part of my life? I think it was absent. cup of water is life restoring. And the only way we can be hot or cold is if we're living out our life in Christ, who is our life. Colossians 3, verse 4 says, and Christ, who is our life, is all summed up in him. In my counseling, I've shared with you several times over the past few weeks, I see this happening over and over. I see a conflict. People come to me conflicted, either in themselves and they're trying to deal with something, or in a marriage situation, a conflict with one another. And when they do that, it's always me-centered. Always. I don't know of an exception. You're a professional counselor, Delois. Have you ever had a couple come in and do counseling, and they're both centered in what God wants them to do? She laughed, all right? You didn't see it. It's like, no, they're centered in what I want, me-centered. They're trying, and my goal is to teach people how to respond in stress, to stress, how to respond in marriage situation here, problem, or whatever problem it is, and be Christ-centered in that response, and not me-centered. If you don't respond in a Christ-centered way, I believe you're lukewarm. At least in that situation, you're lukewarm. You're ineffective. And maybe in your life, maybe you're living a lukewarm life. You get to judge that. I'm not going to judge you there. But in this lukewarm time, Jesus said, now I'm going to give you some advice. I'm going to give you some counsel. I counsel you, he says. I give you some advice here. And my question when I read that is, does Jesus ever give poor counsel? I probably do. I don't think I do, but I probably do. You know, I never purposefully think, I'm going to give this person poor advice. I try to give them my best advice. But when Jesus does it, he doesn't try. He gives the best advice. And he gives that advice, and we need to say, is this counsel accurate? Is it true? Is it right? And the answer is, yes, it is, but do we listen? That's the big question. Do we listen? Thanks to William Greenleaf, he pointed out a marvelous scripture in Isaiah chapter 30. I'm going to take you over there just for a minute and show you this passage in Isaiah 30 where he's describing God giving counsel to Israel. All right? And he starts out by saying, woe to the obstinate children. And sometimes when you're giving counsel to people, it's like they're obstinate. They just won't listen. You can say, look, if you do this, this will happen. And if you do this, this will happen. Do A. Don't do B. And they do B. All right? I don't know why. They just all have to sit and do it. And he says, woe to those obstinate children who carry out plans that are not mine. I'm giving you advice. I'm telling you what to do. This is what you do. And they don't do it. Do that. And if you go down to verse 7, he calls them a name. God calls them the Rahab the do-nothing. I love that. I'm going to start using that in a counseling situation. I'll say, oh, did you do your homework? Did you follow through? What did you do? No. Oh, you're the Rahab the do-nothing. All right? That's God. Rahab do-nothing. And then if you go to verse 8, he says, go now and write it on a tablet for them and scribe it on a scroll, that for the days to come it may be an everlasting witness. Journal this, write this down, take notes, because this is going to be going to bring this out later and say, see, I told you. These are rebellious people, deceitful children, children unwilling to listen to the Lord's instruction. You know what that word instruction is? Torah. Torah. That's the Old Testament, the law. Unwilling to open up your Bible and read what God's instructions are. They're unwilling to do that. They say to the seers, see no more visions, and to the prophets, to the preachers, give us no more visions of what is right. Don't tell us what's right. Tell us pleasant things. Tell us some nice stories so it really will, you know, we can be entertained. Prophesy illusions. You know, just make up some stuff. Leave this way. Get off this path and stop confronting us with the Holy One of Israel. That's our problem. That's when I counsel people, I don't try and say, here's the difference between many sects. know what the Bible says? That that's a different problem. It's how you responded to those things. Yes, bad things happen. Terrible things happen. I'm picking on her. I'll pick on Linda for a while. No, you know, what is forever? It's all of us. And what the Bible says is, listen, look at how you respond to this terrible, awful situation. It's awful. It can be. But your response to that is so important. That's how you respond. And the instructions on how to respond to it is right here. I can open up the Bible. I've never had a counseling situation that I couldn't open up the Bible and say, this is what you need to do. Here's the application. But woe to the obstinate children who don't listen. So Jesus says, listen, I've got to give you some advice. And here's my advice. Buy from me. Now, do you remember what these people were like? He described them. He said, you say you're rich. He said, you guys are dirt poor. No, you're worse than dirt poor. You're beggars. That's the word there. He said, you're beggarly poor. You have nothing. You have absolutely nothing. So how does a person respond to someone who says, I want you to buy for me gold? Some of you live paycheck to paycheck. And if I said, I want you to go buy some gold, you'd laugh at me. I don't have any money at the end of the month. Yeah, I have a job. These people didn't have a job, spiritually speaking. They were beggars. They had nothing. And Jesus says, buy from me. What is the response of a beggar when you say, buy from me? I can't. You got it. When you realize how poor you are, it forces you to turn to the one who already bought it for you, who already purchased it, and you say, I can't. I don't have it. And he says, that's right. Now I can give it to you by grace. Until you realize that you are the wretched one, as this passage says, and you have nothing, you cannot receive the gift of infinite grace. That's the point. I want to look at what they were going to buy today, and then I'm going to look at Jesus' motivation and his action. And we're going to stop there because we're going to look at our response and result at the next lesson. But if you look in verse chapter 3 of Revelation, in verse 16, he says, I counsel you to buy from me gold, refined, and fire. Buy from me. The marketplace at their time was called the Agora. You go right there, that picture there, that's the Agora. You go to the Library of Celsus, you take a right, if you're facing it, and you go through this arch, and this is what you see. The Agora of Ephesus. The Agora means the marketplace. We would just say a marketplace. I sat in this Agora near some stones near the shade where the trees are in the back, and read through the book of Ephesians. I wanted to read Ephesians in Ephesus. And this is a place of stalls and buying. The columns there had a second floor. You could go up the second floor and do some more buying and selling. Beggars could not buy from there. You walk into that place, they're selling stuff. And unless you had money, you couldn't buy. And so I want to take you to the Agora in Selkirk, which is right here, this right outside the ruins here, in a place where I was staying. And I want to take you to the Agora there. So let's take a look at a modern-day Agora.
I'm in a marketplace in downtown Salouk. Just exploring and seeing what there is. I just bought this honey from this beekeeper for 10 lira. Thank you.
Thank you.
How do you say thank you in Turkish? Thank you in Turkish. This is for my Fijians. I found some ota. I'm sure this is ota. It looks just like it. One of my favorite vegetables.
Buy is agorazo, agora, all right? You agorazo in agora, all right? Get it? That's what the words are. And Jesus already made that purchase for us. Over in Revelation 5, verse 9, you are worthy, says, speaking of Jesus, to take the scroll, to open its seal, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased the agorazo, you purchased men from God. He's already done the buying. He's already done the purchasing. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and chapter 7, it says almost identical statements there. Speaking, if you look at the context, he's speaking how you live your life, not out of yourself, not how you respond to situations, but how you respond to the circumstance and live it out of Christ. And then he gives you the reason why you do that. He says, because you have been bought with a price. You have been bought with a price. That's why you don't live this way, but you live this way. That's what he's saying, 1 Corinthians there. And that word bought with a price means value. The price that he paid wasn't a few cents. It wasn't a goat. It wasn't a bull. It was the blood of Jesus. That's the value. That's what he thought about you. That's what he paid for you. And the point of this is the three things that we are to buy, we cannot purchase on our own. We have to rely on Christ. He's already made the purchase, and we'll see how that's true in just a moment here. First thing, gold refined in the fire. Laodicea was not only a banking center, I shared that with you last time, but it was also a minting center where they minted coins. I don't know if you've ever noticed, you bring out, take out a coin, and sometimes on the coin you'll see a very small P, or a very small S, or a very small D. You know what that means? Yeah, you look like. All right, it means that's the place it was printed. It was minted. It was minted either in San Francisco, S, D, Denver, P, Philadelphia. All right, that's the minting center. They didn't put little L's on this, but that's where they printed. They printed money for Asia right here. And so if you had these people, you had smelters, people who smelted gold. They took the gold, they took the ore, they put it in a pot or something, and they heated it up as hot as it could get, and the sludge would start coming off. I actually did this after I graduated from high school, not with gold, but with lead. So if I have any problems, it's because of lead that got in my system during the time. But what happened was I worked for a newspaper, and they had an old-fashioned machine that, as he typed, the lead, they had lead melting, and it would create these little one-line pieces of metal that would imprint backwards that line that he's trying to print. Y'all making sense? You know, if you ever seen the newspaper, the paper, newspapers, and there's a line, and there's a line, and there's a line. They used to make those with metal, and then they'd eat them and smash them and, you know, against the paper. Well, we had it. I know it sounded a lot. It was old when I was there, okay? All right, it was old technology then. But you take all that metal that they used, it, they throw it into the smelting room, and the lowest person on the totem pole of the workforce got to smelt. That was me. So I went in there, and you put it in this hot container, and it gets really hot, and then the stuff comes to the top. And you scrape that off. That's the sludge, all right? And you scrape that as the waste stuff. You scrape that off until there's no more, and you can see your reflection in the metal, and you pour it in what they call pigs, and then they harden and you can use it. That's what they were doing here. They were smelting. It says gold refined in fire. All right, this isn't just gold. It's gold refined. This is the best. This is the purest. 35 years earlier, Paul wrote a letter to the city of Colossae that's 10 miles away from Laodicea. I know they received this letter because it mentions them in the letter. I suspect that 35 years later, they had this letter with them. They could refer to this letter. I suspect they used this in their church services. And in Colossians chapter 1, in verse 27, I'm going to read you several passages there. It says, to them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you. That's the riches. All right, you got it? The gold refined in fire is Christ Once you, this was their condition, once you were alienated from God, you were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation, which is a wonderful sermon in itself. If you continue in the faith, in your faith, established and firm. I think this is the problem. What is faith? It's centered in Christ. It's who Christ is, centered in him, living my life out from him. That's faith. And he says, these people, you have to keep your center there. And this is where I believe the Laodiceans had messed up. They had lost their center. They had drifted away. They were no longer centered in Christ. They were not continuing in their faith. Then chapter 2, verse 1 through 3. I want you to know how much I am struggling for you and for those in Laodicea. And for all those who have not met me personally, my purpose, here's his purpose, is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom. Jack, that's what I was thinking. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The full riches. All the resources. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge there. So this buy for me gold can mean, I think means, recentering our lives, refocusing our life in the wealth that you have in Christ. Christ in you. Christ living in you. Christ, your life hidden in God. Chapter 3, verse 3 of Colossians. Your life reflecting him. You're relying on his power and not your own power. This is buying gold refined by fire. Your treasure isn't a physical bank account. It's not the physical resources that we have in our life. The gold is life in Christ. Focus in him every moment. Thinking, how do I respond to this in the way God would have me respond? And he says, goes on in Revelation, he says, you buy this so that you can become rich. Over in about 100 miles away was the church in Ephesus. And it's a sister letter to Colossians. They're very, very similar to one another. If you read them back to back, you'll see how similar they are to one another. I suspect, could not prove, but I suspect that the Laodiceans had this letter too. I'm going to show you a quick video, and then I'm going to read you some from Ephesians.
I can hear people all around me, but I'm in the Agora, the commercial area, and I found a shady tree that I can sit under, and I spent this time reading through the book of Ephesians, and it's one of my favorite books. It became one of my favorite books a lot of years ago when I spent about 6 months reading it every day. And it dawned on me after a few months of reading what it was saying, at least what I understood it to be saying. And in that letter, Paul said something like, I was the one who was appointed by God to share the good news to people. And he said, I want you to know that good news and to know it fully. And then in this translation, he says, talks about the riches that are in Christ. He says, these riches are too great to understand fully. And so being a Christian means we're have something that's greater than we can even fully understand, which is a blessing and a lifelong quest to find out all these riches that we have in Christ.
All right, flip up to the next screen here. I'm not going to read these. I'm running fast out of time. But I wanted to just show them to you. Instead of reading the whole verse, you can read them later. But over and over, he says, this is the riches of God's grace, chapter 1, verse 7. The riches of his glorious inheritance, 1:18. Incomparable riches of his grace, 2 verse 7. Unsearchable riches of Christ, chapter 3, not in our things. It's in Him. And that's our, and it's not just Him out there. It's Him in me. All right? Which means the way I live my life. The goal is growing and maturing, a growing and maturing life in Christ. If you're growing and maturing in Christ, if you're focused in Him, you have the goal that's refined by fire. And then He says, I counsel you to buy white clothes to wear. And I shared with you how in this area, the people had these black sheep that were raven black, beautiful sheep, and they would take the wool and they would make these jackets and coats. And you were just, and when you came in wearing that, especially if you're away from this area, if you made a trip to Ephesus or up to Pergamon and you're wearing that jacket, people would go, oh, cool jacket. Cool. You're, oh, wow. Well, maybe it's cashmere today or something. I don't know. Macy's jacket. I'm sorry. I'm not that cool. I don't know what jacket would be cool today. But it's that. It's like, oh, wow, that's a nice jacket. That's cool. And that's what these people were wearing. They were wearing these beautiful things, and they were saying, we're cool. Yeah, we're cool. Look nice. And he says, no, you're naked. You think this, but here's the reality. You're naked. And in Genesis, Robert Wade was sharing this with me last week. Before sin came into the world, nakedness meant innocence. It was just innocent. But when they sinned, what did they do? They covered themselves, and they did it with fig leaves. They did it inadequately. The last lesson we saw this word, clothed, could mean, and many times meant, just in your underwear, in your undergarments, inadequately clothed. They were shamefully walking around, and I hope this is not too graphic, but they were shamefully walking around in their underwear, thinking they were well clothed. And God said, no, you're naked. There's two ways of being clothed. One is your initial clothing, and the other one is what I call a continuous clothing. And the initial clothing, one place can be found in Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 and 27. He says, for you are all sons of God, through faith in Christ Jesus. And then he tells you how. For all of you who are baptized into Christ, Jesus into Christ, being in Christ, have clothed yourself with Christ. This is how you get your initial clothing on. You're shamefully naked. It's time to get some clothes on. And this is how you do it. Those who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. But then once you're clothed, there's this daily clothing that takes place. And again, we go back over to Colossians, and we can see this. Colossians, that letter that the Laodiceans had, we see this daily, continual clothing found in chapter 3. Chapter 3, at the first part, he talks about it there. We won't go into that in too much detail. But in verse 9 and 10, he says, do not lie to each other. Since, why should we not lie to each other? Because it's wrong. You'll go to hell if you lie. No. He says, do not lie to each other for, where is it? Since you have taken off the old self, you've taken off the old self of its practices, and you've put on the new self, which is being daily renewed in knowledge and the image of its creator, becoming more like God. And then in verse 12, he says, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy in love, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, on and on. And I keep referring back to my counselor. But I'm counseling someone, and they're angry with one another, and they're yelling at each other, and they're being unkind and hurtful and saying terrible things to one another. I go to this passage and I say, as dearly loved children, you're holy. Are you acting holy? And they never say, sure, I'm acting just like Jesus. No, they're not acting holy. And I say, how about some compassion here? Clothe yourself with compassion. Wow, but you don't know what she did. I don't care what she did. You respond compassionately. You be kind when they're unkind. Yes, they're being unkind. Yes, it's hurtful. Yes, it's a terrible thing. But you clothe yourself with kindness. You've got to put that on. Because God says, this is what you need to do. Otherwise, you're sitting there in your underwear, spiritually speaking. You're naked. Get some clothes on. Put the compassion on. And so on. And all of this is done in the richness of Christ. This is not by our own power. Too often we believe this. I come to Jesus. I have nothing. I'm baptized into Christ. I put myself in Christ. Now I really, 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 really try hard. and I work really, really, really hard to stay faithful and be right. And I say that it's not going to work. It's going to work as long as you can pump yourself up. But if you're living your life out of Christ, if you're living with Him in you, and you're living that out, you will do the right thing. You will live in the right way. And we see this in chapter 3 of Colossians, verse 16, where he says, "And whatever you do in word or deed," and that's everything, whatever you do in word or deed, "do all in the name." How many times do I have to tell you this? What does name mean? Character. It means His character. Do it in the character of the Lord Jesus. It doesn't mean you sit around going, "Jesus, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus." That's not the name of Jesus. The name of Jesus is living out His character in your life. So whatever you do it in the name of Jesus. When you live in rage, when you live in bitterness, you're walking around naked. Me too. And He says, let's put some clothes on. Clothe yourself with these things that we're told to. Buy from the only way I can do that is living my life out of Christ. And by salve, so you can see. What's the cure for blindness? Even with advanced medicine today, surgery, treatment that we have, a lot of people are improved. Their vision is improved. But there's no cure for many blindness. In this day and time, it wasn't. There was an eye clinic in Laodicea. This eye salve was made. They claimed it was a miracle cure, just like all the herbal things that we buy today, but the miracle cures for everything. They said, this will do it. But is there a cure for spiritual blindness? We try all sorts of things. We try meditation. We try doing stuff that makes us feel good, like service projects, whatever, positive thinking, going to some seminar for special enlightenment so we can see better. But the only cure for spiritual blindness is grace. That's it. It's a gift from the giver of light and life. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. The Laodiceans read this many times. "For He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness where we can't see, and brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Over in Ephesians, which way is Ephesians? This way. Chapter 1, verse 18. Like I said, I can spend a lot of time in Ephesians. I may one day. "I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened." I pray for people I work with. "I pray that your eyes will be opened up in order that you may know the hope to which He's called you, the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints." And then over in chapter 4 of Ephesians, you get there, and he starts off saying, don't live like the world. Chapter 4, verse 17. "I tell you this, I insist on it in the Lord. I'm insisting on this. That don't live like the Gentiles do. Don't live like the world does in the futility of their thinking, brainless thinking. They're not thinking." And he describes them, they're darkened in their understanding. They're separated from the life of God. Goes on to describe them. And then if you go down to verse chapter 5, in the same context here, he says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as dearly loved children and live a life of love. Just as Christ loved us and gave Himself for us." He says, what verse am I looking for? Verse 8. "For you were once darkness. You once were blind. But now you are the light in the Lord." You are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. Stop living in darkness. But I shall, I'm giving it to you. This is how you do it. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them on and on. You get the point. It's all from God. The gold, the garments, the eye salve. And Jesus' motivation is this. And I'm going to go through this very quickly. He says, "Those I love. Those I love." He doesn't say those I have a good feeling for. Those who make me feel good. This is how we love. Love means to esteem, to honor, to care for, to want the best for them, and to supply the best for them, and to figure out what is the best in this situation. Love is deciding what is right for this person at this time in their life and following through with that. Love is a relationship. A relationship goes both directions, so we have to have this relationship. He says, I love you. I want a relationship with you. I want to talk with you. I want to deal with you. And he loved us so much that he died for us. But there is no relationship if we don't respond to that love. There's no relationship in a one-way relationship. And so Jesus' motivation in doing this is all about love. It's not selfish. He says, "This, I'm telling you these things for your own good. I'm telling you these things." And he says, "And those that I love, I rebuke and I discipline." Two strong words. Rebuke is harsh correction. It does not necessarily mean yelling. It doesn't necessarily mean raising your voice. You can rebuke someone and be as quiet as a mouse. But you might have to raise your voice if they're not listening to you. But it means to expose. It means just laying out the facts. And that's exactly what Jesus did. He said, "You say this, but this is the truth here. I'm just letting you know the truth. I'm exposing what is true here." And the harshness could be in how we receive it more than how it's given. Because if I'm sitting there thinking I'm well clothed and I'm not, and I hear that, well, I might take that in a harsh way. Discipline. It doesn't mean I always thought it meant a whipping, but it doesn't necessarily mean that. It could. It mainly means training, in which there's a goal and a direction. And it's hard. Training is hard. I was on a swim team in college, and Coach Phillips, I can see his face right now. He fought as a butterfly. I swam a 200-yard butterfly race. I took either second or third. Do not be impressed. It was a very minor meet. I think it was like four people swimming in this race. But I took second or third. And Monday, I came back, and he said, "Alan, here's your workout." And part of the workout was six 300-yard butterflies with 1 minute rest in between. 1 minute, 30 seconds, whatever. I can't remember. And I swam 300-yard butterflies hot. And I get my breath and blew the whistle, go. I went the second time. And I thought, "Coach, this is killing me. I don't know if I can do it." I see his face today, right now. He was smiling at me. He said, "Alan, just think how easy a 200-yard butterfly is going to feel after doing six 300s.
Wow.
Yeah. That's discipline. I didn't want to do it. It was hard. I wanted to give up. And he just, and I'm, the last 300, I mean, my hands were barely coming out of water, you know. But after that, 200 yards was nothing. That's discipline. And so Jesus is saying, "I'm doing this for your good. I'm not just giving you a whipping because I like to give you a whipping, but I'm trying to help you get these things." And so those who I love, I'm going to sit there and I'm going to blow the whistle when it's time to go, and I'm going to make you keep going because I want you. I want this relationship with you. The requiring of gold, garments, and salvation. When you're working with people and saying, "Put on compassion," you know what they always say? "But that's not me. I can't do that. Time to blow the whistle. Let's do some 300-yard butterfly. I don't know. We got to get them." Yes, you can, because God's power is in you. You're able to do these things. Now, I'm going to be preaching. I need to finish. All right. Let's just acquire these things. It's the easiest thing in the world for us to lose sight of God in the middle of a hard day, in the middle of a long sermon when it's getting hot. Are you guys getting a little hot? They get a little hot. It's like, man, I wish you'd finish. It's hard, isn't it? And you just got to, how does God want me to respond at this moment? I want to get up and walk out. But God, how does God want me to respond? Do that in your daily life. That's really what it's all about. And it really is that simple, and it really is that hard, because things will go wrong. This afternoon, you're going to leave here, and someone's going to he's going to touch your button. And I'm telling you, when they do that, when they touch your button and you're ready to lash out of them, I want you to try to remember this and say, "Now God wants me to react in a different way. How does God want me to react in this? Because my way of reacting is one way, and it's naked, and it's worthless, and it's wretched. Or I can do it the way God has it, wants me to do it, and it's cold, and it's white garments, and it's salve for my eyes. I can see how this works." When we respond to his love that's shown to us in rebuke and discipline, we're going to look at that response next week. The answer to our spiritual poverty is to turn to the one who has spiritual wealth. Those who are spiritually naked, to the one who gives the white garments. Those who are spiritually blind, to the one who gives sight. And this is God's good counsel. This is Jesus' good advice. Are you serious There are serious consequences if we don't follow his advice. Are we the Rahab the do-nothing? Are you going to be Rahab the do-nothing? I hope you remember that. When you mess up, I hope you remember, I'm a Rahab do-nothing right now. And I hope you'll change and put on the garments you're supposed to do. What do we do if we're physically rich? Let's read a passage real quick, because this is talking about spiritual riches, but I want you to look at this. David Nance showed this to me last week. How are you? I read it before, he pointed it out. Command, all right? Jesus made some advice. He said, your spiritual nature, I'm going to give you some advice here. We better listen to his advice, but he didn't command us to do it. We're going to see how it ties into the knock on the door later. But here he says, I want you to command. And this command is a higher authority, and he passes it down. And the command doesn't come from Paul. It comes from God to Paul, to Timothy. And he says, now you, Alan, can command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant. I don't have to discuss this with you. I can command this to you and me. Nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. There's nothing wrong with things. God actually gives them to you so you can have a good time with them, so you can enjoy them in the right way. Command them to do good and to be rich in good deeds. Be generous and willing to share. That's what we're commanded to do with physical wealth. I command you to do that with your physical wealth. But I advise you, take Jesus' advice in regards to your spiritual wealth. Do what he says. Your life will be better. If you're outside of Christ and you want to come in, we talked about that a little bit. Clothe yourself with Christ. Isn't that wonderful? You're sitting there naked and you don't know it. Time to clothe yourself with Christ. Put him on in baptism. Begin that new life. And if you're a Christian and you realize, my goodness, I'm half dressed. Time to get dressed. All right? Do that. Praise the Lord as you do it. Get Gary to come up and lead us in song. Our elders will come forward. They'll receive you if you